in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and to bring pass his act, his unusual act. And sure enough, we're going to get to see what he was talking about here in our text this morning and in several weeks. As you read this yourself, you'll want to note that there are two woes, one in verse 1 and one in verse 15, and there are three therefores in verse 13, 14, and 22. That doesn't break it into a perfect outline, but it helps us make out the point of the message, given those clues. So it's one aid in understanding that passage. Now, have you ever thought that you had God figured out? Did you think that you could predict what events he would allow in your life and which events he would not allow? Did you expect immediate reward for good behavior and immediate discipline for bad behavior? Did you expect that God would provide you wealth, health, and blessing according to your belief that that's what he would provide? Or did you expect your life to be grueling and difficult as a response of being a Christian, and that it would all be hard and difficult? Have you seen that neither of those is a reality? It doesn't capture the essence of real life living with God. They're not wholly true. Have you ever noticed that most of our theories don't fit how God works? If you look back on your life, are there not points where you would describe what God did as unusual? God often performs his awesome work by the most unusual means. Are there times when you know that you've done wrong and God did not seem in any way to discipline you for it? And in fact, when you realized what you had done, your life was forever changed by the simple realization of the whooping you deserved and then the blessing that you got, or the grace that God displayed to you. Or how about those times when you were actually faithful, maybe at great expense, and you see the wicked, or at least those less deserving, getting the reward you wanted but would never get? Those are perplexing times when we're tempted to envy the wicked. And that's what Brad had read this morning. I'm sure that's no coincidence. Yes, God does awesome things in unusual ways. You can't figure him out. We'll find that at the end of the day, that God is faithful to give us exactly what we need. Each of us. He will not use a cookie-cutter approach on any of his children. His approach is specifically designed for us. Our difficulties and blessings come in a mix of God's making that is to have the exact effect on our lives that he deserves, or he desires. Are you distressed this morning? You don't need to be. Oh, you might need to suffer. You might need to be in a difficult circumstance. Your emotions might go on every single range of emotions can go. We don't know what our circumstance will be for God to carry out his unusual act in our lives. We don't know. But we do know one thing for sure. We can trust God. It's simple. We can trust God. Here's a quote from our good friend, Mr. Ortland. He's becoming more and more my friend. He does a lot of my work for me. When God surprises you so that you can't see through what God is doing in your life into the reason behind it, when he becomes opaque and mysterious, you are seeing something. You are seeing that God is God and you are not God. You are encountering him at a new level of profundity. You are discovering what it means to trust God and to surrender to God rather than control him. If God never shocked you, you wouldn't really know him because you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between your notions of God and the reality of God. As we begin, let's remember this. If you are in Christ, God never gives you what you deserve. In grace, he gives you what you need. You need encouragement? He gives it. You need confrontation? He gives it. at all levels of the multi-layered complexity of your being, right down to the very roots of what you are, beyond your own self-understanding, God can see how you need victory and how you need defeat. And he enters into your subjectivity with mercies both severe and sweet. The gospel equips us with large understandings of God so that we can make large allowances for the full range of his ways and stop resenting him and meekly surrender to the deep work of renewal he wants to accomplish in us. He's a great farmer. You remember last week? We're going to see God's perfect, unusual, awesome workings in this text, which we'll cover this morning and on December the 3rd. So, verse 1, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I'll distress Ariel. There'll be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I'll encamp against you all around. I'll lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground, your speech shall be low out of the dust, your voice shall be like the mediums out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Interesting way of putting things. Now the first question we have is, why does God call Jerusalem Ariel? Well, Ariel means altar hearth. It's the place in the temple where the sacrifices were always burning. It's a stone slab. And so if you saw the altar hearth, you would see animals on it that were burning. So in a sense, Jerusalem was, as a city, what that slab was in the temple. Jerusalem was where everyone came to worship the one and only true God when things were going as they should go. You know, if you wanted to worship God, you went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the worship hearth of the nation. And then Isaiah says, add year to year, let feasts come around. What he's saying here is just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep doing what you're doing. Essentially, it's not even worth God's effort to intervene in what you're doing. Just keep doing it. It'll accomplish nothing. Now keep in mind, these people are spending hours carrying out their religious activities. There's a lot of effort going on here. They're doing what in our environment would be Christian things. In our equivalent, it would be attending Christian meetings, reading the Bible, listening to Christian music, putting money in the offering, going on missions trips, even praying in public. In order for these Jews to be actively involved in these feasts, it would cost them a lot of time and energy and money. So we can't get the idea that they're inactively involved in their religion. They could show you in a number of ways. If you were to corner one of these people that he's talking to, they could show you just how much they were spending to honor God. And Isaiah says, you know what you're doing? Just keep doing it. What they're doing is having no effect on God, and God is having no effect on them. Lots of religious activity, lots of stuff they're doing that they can look to and hit their chest, but it's not having any effect. They were probably confident that they were in like Flynn with God. Look what they're doing. There's little more dangerous than false assurance based on self-deception. There's little else more dangerous than false assurance based on self-deception. It's so dangerous because how do you fix it? How do you make a person who lies to themselves about themselves, how do you make a change in that person's life? You'll offend them if you tell them that they're lying to themselves. They're not going to believe you. And how can you prove to them that they're wrong? We can't crawl into their brains and search the real reasons for why they're doing things. Unless God intrudes into their world in a miraculous way, all you can do is stand back and let them keep doing what they're doing. Now, as Christians, you know, our ministry to each other is to keep trying, to keep entering that arena. But we know that until God makes that change, there's no change to be made. And as soon as I say that, I know the next question, at least it's the question that I first come up with, what about me? You know, self-deception is the one, you don't know if you have it. You know, how can I know if I'm self-deceived? Well, the beauty of Scripture is it approaches assurance with a test. You know, it doesn't just grant out assurance. When Scripture talks about here, you can have assurance, it comes with a test. And the test goes like this. Do you believe the right things about God? And then does that belief cause your behaviors to conform to that belief? It's a simple test, but it's a true one. 1 John is written so that we can have assurance. It tells us that. And you can't read that book without coming to the conclusion that assurance requires proof of a changed life. The book itself says that none of us will live perfect lives. It says that the one who says he never sinned is a liar. The one who says he never sins is a liar. So it's not perfection that we reach. But the true Christian will exhibit incremental changes to conform to God's commands over the course of his life. That will happen in a true believer. It might be 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. It might be periods of growth followed by periods of falling back. But it will be happening. So if you want to make sure you're not self-deceived about your assurance, spend time in 1 John. Apply the tests to yourself. And if you really want to be encouraged, have somebody help you with it. Allow feedback of somebody that you trust, somebody that knows you well. The people Isaiah is talking to are assured, but they're deceived. They love the idea of God, they just don't love God. So he says, keep it up. Keep up. Do what you're doing. No difference. Verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. You can see here a play on words. Jerusalem is supposed to be a place where a sacrifice to God is continually burning. What God is going to change it to is a place of slaughter for the inhabitants. You still got burning stuff on a rock. That's what it means when he says, and it shall be to me as Ariel. You know, you guys have your place you burn things. I'm going to have my place where I burn things. That is what the woe in verse 1 is all about. Jerusalem is going to be one burning mass of people. Jerusalem will be like that rock slab that sacrifices are burnt on. Now, how's God going to accomplish that? Verse 3, I'll encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you, and you shall be brought down. Now it says, I will encamp against you. What happened? Assyria encamped around them. Wasn't it the evil Assyrians that God hated that surrounded Jerusalem? Well, yes, it was. Well, then how can God say it was him? Well, this is not a God we can get comfortable with. This is not a God that fits in our box. This is not a God that can be evaluated by some formula or definition of goodness that we drum up in our heads. This God is not to be trifled with. The fact that all of us continue to breathe is amazing, given how much God hates sin. The fact we're able to live long enough to hear the gospel and respond to it is unusual. It's interesting to listen to Jeremiah and Suze talk about living in our household. I think Suze takes the honor of being the most resistant to authority. And Jeremiah tells of hearing conversations between Carla and Suze and knowing exactly what Suze was going to say next. And in his mind, he'd be saying, no, don't say it, don't say it. But Jeremiah's expectations were rarely wrong, and Suze would say it. And a tiny fraction of the wrath of God would become visible to the human eye. Well, I think that must be how the angels, I think that must be how they are when we sin. They must be thinking, God hates that. Don't do it. He despises that behavior or that attitude. He says, no, don't do that, don't. But we do it. And we're not immediately turned into cinders. And that has to be a mystery to them. Because they know. They know how big a deal sin is to God. In our text, God is going to use this awful army doing awful things in awful ways to accomplish some good things that God wanted to accomplish. Amazing. Amazing. Our sins deserve it. What a human can do to another human is never worse than the punishment that our sins deserve that we've committed against God. So if God wants to use the vehicle of man's wickedness to punish somebody, that's up to him. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, it's me that's doing it. And then he brings in the Assyrian army. Then it goes on, you shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. This is probably the voice of repentance. Prior to this time, these people were a brash, arrogant, loud lot. But now, from the low position of God's judgment, some of them are truly calling out to God the way they're supposed to. They've gotten the point. Now, the imagery here is interesting. Their voice is like a medium's. Not as in a large or small, but as in a medium's. Now, this is not intended to support the work of medium or saying, well, this is a legitimate ministry. It's nothing like that. But the people in Isaiah's day must have heard enough of this kind of shenanigans to know that when a medium is doing her work, she talks softly, probably so you have to listen hard to hear. Maybe if you're hard of hearing, you can get it louder by paying more. I don't know. But the point is that it's probably barely audible. This former proud people have been reduced to calling out to God at a point of absolute defeat and desperation. They're humbled into the dust, and that's where they call out to God. Have you ever had a point like that? Have you ever had a time when God took you to rock bottom in order to get you where you needed to be? This is when you call out to God knowing that you have no right to even have him hear you. Your failure is all that you have to offer God. Your righteousness is proven to be really filthy rags, just like Scripture said all along. It's just now that we're convinced. And you call out to him in the perspective we should have had all along. You call out with the realization that this is not my life to live as I please. It is his life. I exist for God's pleasure, for his glory. And now you're ready to accept that view of life for your own. I suspect there are degrees of that in every single one of our lives. Places we have got to see ourselves as we really are, because before God can actually get through to us and make the changes in our lives that are so necessary. Do we realize how loving of God it is to get us to this point? He'll even use our awfulness to get us there. We were talking about that in Sunday school. He uses our badness to get us to his goodness. God is so amazingly good. His works truly are awesome and highly unusual. Now, we saw what God did to the people who had false assurance. What does he do to the people who are openly defiant of God? In this case, it was the very ones that God was using as a tool to punish and discipline the Judeans. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress, and distress her, shall be as a dream in a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. But he awakes, and he's still hungry. His soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he wakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Look at this. Here comes mankind in all of his pride, in all of his arrogance, in all of his might, in all of his self-importance, up to the city of God. And what's the result? It's the heavenly poof. We really need to get this. The part we play in this heavenly play may sometimes be grueling. It may be complicated. We may have trouble charting a course through the evil empires of mankind and the environments that we find ourselves in and the wickedness that we're surrounded with. It's difficult for us that we don't know what to do sometimes. That's how God intends it. But from where God sits, there's no suspense. There's no drama. There's simply a ticking clock. And when God's done, he doesn't need to rally his strength or his resolve. No, he takes all the wicked players in his hand and he goes, what should that truth do to our worldview? What should that truth accomplish in our minds as we enter this arena day after day? How should we calculate it when the world treats us badly? How should we think when seemingly random events do us harm? How do our situations stack up against the whole Assyrian army raiding this country? If God can poof them, don't we think that maybe he can handle our adversaries as well? Look at what God says here about the eventual outcome of the enemies of God. Shall be as a dream of a night vision, like a hungry man dreams. Look, he eats, but he wakes up, the soul's still empty. Or the thirsty man, he awakes, and indeed he's faint. His soul still craves. His soul still craves. His soul is still empty. Isaiah is describing the outcome of those who set their sights on Jerusalem. He's describing it like these enemies were so close to victory. In their minds, as they look through how this scenario was going to play out, they won. Kind of like Hillary Clinton in the election. It was theirs for the taking. They could see the success unfolding, and all at once, the reality they imagined was replaced with a true reality, and their true reality left them wanting. Isn't this a picture of how a person envisions his or her life? Isn't that, haven't we all done that? He thinks about the things he will do, all the pleasures he will taste of, all the accomplishments that he will stack up, all the money that he might accumulate. But what we imagine never provides the satisfying outcome we imagine. We imagine that we will get it, and then we imagine that we will be happy. We imagine ourselves being happy outside of God. And the truth is, we're never satisfied. We're never really at peace outside of a relationship with God. This is similar to Proverbs. We could say here that a man makes $1 million, but his soul is still empty. He accomplishes all his goals, and his soul is still hungry. He lives in pleasure, but his soul is still unsatisfied. That's the state of mankind apart from God. What they seek is always in their eyes, but never in their mouth. U2 says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Mick Jagger says, I can't find no satisfaction. That is the world apart from God. It's an endless pursuit that is never satisfied, though often satiated. And it's always right there where you think you can accomplish it. That's why it's so seductive to the worldlings that get lost in it, and us sometimes when we lose our perspective. Now Isaiah shifts back to the inhabitants of the city, those who are going through the motions of pleasing God, but never getting to the heart of it. He says, verse 9, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. We can never miss the connection of truth and true spirituality. We can never miss the connection of truth and true spirituality. Truth is reality. Truth is what really is, no matter what it might seem like. Truth is rigid and hard. It's unbending. It's unyielding. It is unfluctuating. It's not going to change. It does not appeal to our senses. It does not have a marketing department. It doesn't compete for our allegiances. It does nothing but stand there just as it is. That's what truth is like. The Bible is a book about the truth about God and the truth about us. That's the most substantial thing that the Bible represents. And neither of those appeal to our flesh. The truth about God is that he made us and absolutely deserves every single thing that we have dedicated to his service. He is the maker, and by being the maker by default, we owe him everything, every breath. And we don't like that. And the truth about us is, well, we don't like that. We want to do what's most pleasing to our flesh. And in large part, that's what our histories are made of. We have sought approval and pleasure and advantage and status and money and on at the expense of what God wanted from us, at the expense of what God has told us. That's the truth. And God's word tells all the truth from cover to cover. It's there. It's hard. It's cold. It's understandable. It is truth. Now, how do humans respond to that truth? Oh, many make a big show about caring about truth and about searching for truth. And in some venues, they may actually want it and pursue it and you know, adapt to it. But the truth about us and God, now that's an exception to the rule. We're amazingly resistant to those truths. Isaiah says, blind yourself and be blind. He's saying, see the so-called truth you want to see and don't see the real truth you don't want to see. Pick your reality as you prefer it. So Isaiah starts with blindness, where you cannot see the truth. He said, blind, you want to be blind, be blind. The next reference is to drunkenness, which refers to a numbness to the reality of God's truth. At first you can't see it, then he talks about drunkenness, where this spiritual drunkenness is filling with us something opposite of the truth. Something that makes us incapable of processing or knowing or believing the truth. So that's another option, spiritual drunkenness. So we have blindness where we can't see the truth. We have drunkenness where we're numb to the truth. And then we have sleep, where the truth cannot intrude into our consciousness. And where did this sleep come from? It says the Lord caused it. The Lord caused the deep sleep. Now, were these people longing to know God, but were suddenly disappointed to find their pursuit of God closed due to God putting them to sleep? Hardly. They didn't want the truth to begin with. So God made it impossible for them to know it. Now how did God accomplish that? He's closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he's covered your heads, namely the seers. The prophets and the seers were the ways that people heard from God. He cut out any of the ways that people would get the correct information. That's how he defines, how he essentially silenced the word of God. Now, there's obviously an exception here, because Isaiah is speaking to them, and Isaiah is speaking as a prophet of God and the words of God. So he's laying it out. They have a chance. Here it is. He's talking it. But no fear, the people who are blind and drunk and asleep aren't going to get it, and they don't. We need to get something clear here. God does not owe his truth to his creation. It's absolutely amazing, amazing how far God has gone to lay his word open to the world. The history of the Bible, you follow that history, and it is nothing but miraculous. How God has seen to it to lay his word out for everybody. There's no one in America who can't get a Bible for free if they really want one. We have the most important message in the whole world open to anyone who simply asks for it. But even in that state, even when the seers have written down all their messages from God, there is still a poverty of truth in people. Nothing has changed. Next week we're going to see it's because we have a heart problem. But anyway, now what comes next is very interesting in verse 11. says, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I can't. It's sealed. And the book's delivered to one who's illiterate, which isn't a real logical choice, I wouldn't think. And he says, read this. And he says, oh, I can't. I can't read. It's almost funny. It's like the excuses kids give for not doing their homework. This imagery is a book that is sealed. That would actually be a scroll. And now the seal was put in place normally by some authority of some sort. So it might take a tiny bit of effort to read this, and it might take some risk to break that seal, but anyone who cared at all would quickly overcome that little obstacle because of the great value that it holds. But what do these people say? Well, the ones who can read come up with the quick excuse, I can't do it, the book seal. Maybe if I break the seal, I'll get into trouble, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not taking any risk for this. I'm not going to go through the trouble of that. And then the man on the street is approached, and he says, nope, I can't read, and I don't want to go through the trouble of learning how to read so I can hear from God. That's a lot of trouble. Everyone has an excuse here not to do what God says. And yeah, that's pretty much how humanity has always responded to God's word in the flesh. It takes a miracle to change that. It takes a miracle for us to want to hear from God so that we can do what he wants. The application for us here this morning, I think, is obvious. We can't be like that. You know, that's pretty straightforward. We can't follow that bad example. We can't allow ourselves to have false confidence, false assurance, when we are blind and drunk and asleep to the truth in God's word. Do we have 1 John kinds of evidences in our lives of being a believer? Do we believe what Christ says, do what Christ says, and love our brothers when it costs us to? Can we state evidences of that in our lives recently? You know, it's so often, you know, in a lot of churches, especially the one I grew up in, testimonies were asked for. And the testimony would always be the same one, you know, 50 years ago. What evidences do we have recently of Christ working in our hearts and our lives? Do we have convictions from God that we have obeyed lately? Have we done the uncomfortable thing to meet a need in a believer's life? And what are we doing with God's word? What place does God's word take in our lives? First, are we even reading it? And when we are reading it, are we submitting to it? Are we looking for places where we can apply it? Next week, we'll look at the rest of the passage, and we'll see that what God says to people who have heart problems, and after all, most of our greatest problems are heart problems. Back in the back of the...